So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. As befits a parable concerning the last things, let us begin at the end. Structurally speaking, the twist at the story's conclusion is its most prominent feature. A king has prepared a marriage feast to which all people, even those who esteem him very little, are invited. Then another guest list is prepared, inviting, quote, as many as you can find, unquote. That is, no one is left out. Then comes the twist. Few are chosen. If a chosen few turn out to be the only real guests, then why has the longest guest list in history, everyone in the world, been compiled? In addition, an element of suspense is introduced. The complex challenge in preparing any large feast, this one is going to feed everyone in the world, is timing. And this great feast, which has been prepared perhaps over a course of days or weeks, is ready. Even a 10-minute delay would ruin it. St. Luke's recollection of the parable, the king announces, come, for all things are now ready. And in our Apostles' Convent translation, which we read this morning, we hear it twice, at the beginning and then in the middle. All things are ready, the king emphasizes. Pardon me. The time is now, not later. Thus, two surprising dramas are placed before us. First, we have the two guest lists. And second, the feast must be served now, though no one is ready. The former we might call the chosen few. The second, the acceptable season. We know these phrases. They are primary themes in the story of our salvation. The first, Jesus articulates in plenty tones, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, there are few who find it. Few. What's wrong, sister? Everyone gets nervous when I say there are few who find it. The second, of course, recurs throughout the New Testament. Here is a sample from 2 Corinthians, quote, for he says, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 2. The acceptable season, the Greek is kairos, points to the moment of God's favor, the opportunity of our salvation. Yet, as with our own lives, the guests are not ready. The overarching subject today is the Last Judgment. On the earthly level, life goes on in a ramshackle way, quote, and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, unquote. In the wider view, the many poor languish beneath hedges and walk aimlessly down highways and byways, We might entitle the scene, Life Goes On. But on the heavenly level, life does not go on. Indeed, all life is about to stop. Thou fool, the angel of death tells the wealthy farmer, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And in this morning's gospel lesson, every soul will be required. For lying just ahead of us are the last things. And this king is, quote, settling accounts, unquote. For the prophets, the great king and his marriage always have to do with the marriage of heaven and earth. The union of God with his people. The intimacy of God's love and his provision for us is figured in the feast. So great that it feeds everyone, as many as you can find. Tragically, this marriage, as the prophets recount, is adulterous. For God's unsteady people cannot manage to keep their vows. Indeed, they treat him spitefully, even killing his servants. The detail of the king destroying their city calls another city to mind, also in St. Matthew's Gospel. The Lord's servants, his apostles, are sent to bless the world with God's favor. In each household, Jesus instructs, quote, let your peace come upon it, unquote. Then he continues, and whoever will not receive nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Every household has been invited to the king's wedding feast, we might say. But if divine blessing be not received in reverence, then let sulfur and fire rain down upon their city. The mention of these cities in Genesis reminds us of another place created to be God's betrothed, Eden. And following that debacle, still another marriage with the renewed earth of Noah and his family. In all of these places, the marriage would fail. God's betrothed would betray him, and all would be destroyed. For they treated the king spitefully. Pardon me. Lately, we have reflected on divine adoption, as God is our Father and we are his children. Today, we reflect on the other side of this relationship, which is parenting. We are God's family, born to this birthright and bearing his image. If a great marriage in the family is to be celebrated, then each of us will surely receive an invitation. All are expected to attend. Some of us might take it lightly, perhaps not even bothering to mail the stamped RSVP envelope. Nonetheless, Father God has done his part, ensuring that each of us has been granted a place, for he seeks to bless us. Like any father, he hopes for the best in us. His highest hope is that we mature, realizing fully the promise that lay within us at birth. Is not this the way with all parents? In this lies the heartbreak of parenting. Our parents yearn always to bless us, but they cannot bless everything we do. As with the prodigal son and his father, indeed, the parents' love must include tough love, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son and daughter whom he receives. The vocation of parenting never ends. And a mother or father can never know what is next. With this truth in mind, perhaps we are ready to engage the riddle of the guest list. Why does the king not simply invite the chosen few? These are the true guests. Would this not have avoided all of the problems? They would be ready. The feast would be served in its perfection. Why doesn't he simply invite the chosen few? Because he does not know who they are. No one knows who they are. For neither God nor we know what we will do next. As anyone who is given into impulse can tell you. The only remedy is to invite everyone, quote, both bad and good. For no one knows which will be the bad or the good. For Orthodox Christians, the aerial toll houses come to mind. For ours is a fluid situation. Our goodness is not a settled thing, nor is our wickedness, thanks be to God. Every one of us must strive, be on guard every minute until the last. And this is what the toll houses represent, the last. Our last hope, the last chance. I follow the saint for whom I was named in seeing the toll houses, not as a concept. I do not picture us lining up in queues, scrambling together all the coins we can as we approach the toll house. With St. Columba, I picture this as simply the last chance. St. Columba witnessed a ship going down offshore, taking the monks on board with her. Next, he beheld a spiritual battle in midair as angels struggled against the demons who made claims on the monks' souls. For judgment is not settled until it is settled. And the demons just claims. See, the demons have a perfect memory. Is represented by the toll houses, which pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and will be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. These are the final trials we face. What will be the outcome? It depends on what we do. This is the point of Dismas, the good thief, and Gestas, the bad thief. Everything is in flux. Nothing is settled. And everything will depend on the content of our character. Wait a minute, the faithful Christian exclaims. It all depends on what we will do. Doesn't God already know who is good and who is bad? Or let me state this more directly. Am I suggesting that God's perfect knowledge is not perfect? Actually, I'm saying the opposite. I am pointing to the superabundance of God's knowledge. God is able to see the plenitude of all the paths before us, all of which we are already in by virtue of knowing about them. They are present to us in our brains. Even slender human reason begins to bring this mind-bending subject into focus. I will read this slowly because it is complex. Quote, the many worlds interpretation of quantum mechanics holds that the multiverse, which is the word that contemporary physicists now use, you see, universe means one. The multiverse is composed of a quantum superposition of an infinite or undefinable amount or number of increasingly divergent, non-communicating, parallel universes or quantum worlds, unquote. I don't know if this makes it any simpler for me to tell you that when I read The Emperor's New Mind by Roger Penrose, who was Stephen Hawking's teacher many years ago, it all made sense to me. Penrose said that each electron in our brains is in all states simultaneously. It is not until we, quote, act on them that the electron freezes into a single state. What he's trying to say is all thoughts are possible to us. Have you ever been there? Have you ever, you know, been right on the brink of, you know, going in any direction? It's just an abundance before me. Which will I choose to think or do or say? And that presence all at once of the many is this superposition that I've just quoted. God sees the superposition of every electron in our brains. I do not say that God's knowledge is impoverished. I say the opposite. It is rich beyond our comprehension. He sees everything that we are about to do. But he has made a gift to us, a divine gift, free will. I can choose to be an angel, or I can choose to be a demon, which, by the way, are two states of the same electron, an angel. God sees it, and he waits. None of these paths becomes our reality until we choose it. And it is precisely human choice, which God gave us, his design, which causes one path to crystallize into actuality. It follows that every destination is ours as we sit at the toll house until it isn't. The king invites everyone in the world to his wedding feast to see what we will do. At birth, we receive an invitation to the unending feast of God's goodness. We were called into God's marvelous garden. As the Lord Jesus points out, all around us, God has made provision. Good things spring out of the ground, and fragrant trees hang heavy with nourishing fruit. And of this feast, there is no end. To each one, God the King is present. He is present. We are present before him. We live in the sight of God. Some of us will behave badly, as Eve did in the Garden of Eden, or as Noah and his family did on the renewed earth. Others will conduct themselves nobly. And all will have begun with the same blessing and with the same unlimited range of choices before them. What will we do? That is up to us. And perhaps here we are prepared for the troubling detail of the wedding garment. You know, in Sunday school or CCD, it just seems so unfair. But let us go back to the gospel, to our lesson. The parable began considering the wealthy and their many possessions. The poor, however, do not have splendid possessions, except one. They possess the greatest of all riches, the pearl of greatest price. You would sell any field in order to possess it. You see, they have been appointed stewards of their eternal and immortal and divine souls. As that wealthy farmer with his barns learns at the final hour, the value of the soul exceeds anything that the richest man might claim. And our wedding garment signifies the purity of that God-entrusted soul. Why do I say purity? Because that is what he gave us when he put it into his hands. When he put it into our hands, that was its state. And now he invites us to the wedding feast. Each of us, therefore, has a wedding garment. After hearing it once, who could ever forget this lament? What have I done to my spotless baptismal garment? Have I defiled it? Troparion from today's liturgy. The king has invited all the earth, we might say, and then he watches. He watches every guest he has summoned. His gaze pierces to the division of soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts of the heart. And this is mainly his concern, the content of our hearts and souls and minds. If these should contain the filth of the daughters of Zion, to borrow from Isaiah, if anyone has brought these defiled thoughts into the purity of the wedding feast, then that one has already committed adultery, Matthew 5:28. And the king will command, bind him head and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here on earth, we awaken at our births to an interior garden of innocence and goodness. Our hearts and souls and minds are so pure. We seek to love and to be loved. We seek what is good and right. Our tender hearts are sickened at all that is evil or unfair. Tragically, some of us become fascinated by evil or see injustice as an opportunity. Some of us become lost in this wickedness, become lost in selfish gain until we are no longer sensitive to the filth that is settling upon us. And our interior garden, what is to become of it? All too quickly, blossoms wilt and rot runs swiftly through its defiled earth. We have been invited to the wedding feast of the king, all of us. And if we have guarded our souls and hearts, we will discover that we are the apple of his eye, even the betrothed. And all we need do is nothing except to rejoice. We give thanks for his love and bountiful provision, and his only requirement is that we be what he created us to be. For this is his highest hope, that we be with him forever and unto the ages of ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.